Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Every time this room is rearranged, I have to get recalibrated. You're all sitting in the wrong spot here. You all have assigned seats, and you're not in the...
Tell me about it.
Yeah, you're up front. You're going to have to...
I'm not sure about this.
Before we get started here this morning, I just, those of you that have been in class for a while would know, I'll just remind you all that I do have a website that has all the notes from our class are published there, so you can download and print them at your convenience. There's also an audio listing of the class that's here. And there's, I have some cards in the back there on the desk if you want to grab one on the way out to give to friends or whatever. And if you listen to it and you talk in class, you'll get to hear yourself. I'd like to have you take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter. We're going to begin our study. Our next study here is as a class in the letter that Peter wrote. He, of course, has in the New Testament is the author of two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. We'll be looking at this first letter of Peter, which is the shortest of the two. And hopefully we're going to find this to be an extremely practical letter. It's very much down to earth where we live. And I would also like to just kind of see a show of hands here this morning, because I've been kind of getting a feeling that things are shifting a little bit on me. How many of you are using the NIV translation for yourself? Okay, and how many are using the New American Standard? That's about half. Okay, and King James?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, so we still don't have a plurality here. We've got, it's about a 30-30-30 split. Just for reference, the notes that I put out every week, the scripture references and the questions are really based around the New American Standard. Sometimes in the different translations, there'll be a little bit of different sequence in the way the sentence is structured. You know, sometimes things are sort of reversed. So when the questions are asked, I've noticed that as I've gone back over and looked at the questions, if you have an NIV, sometimes it just doesn't make sense. So I'm going to plead innocent here. If you have trouble understanding where these questions are coming from, it's because you're using the wrong translation. It's the New American Standard is what this is based on, for whatever it's worth. I would like to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and I'd like to read it in two translations, just those nine verses. That's three sentences, actually, in the letter. Nine verses, and I'd like to have somebody volunteer to read it in the NIV, and then somebody read it in the New American Standard. So we just get a little bit of a flavor of the different translations here. So, someone that has an NIV that would be willing to read, okay, Joyce, verses 1 through 9 in the NIV, and then New American Standard. Jerry, you have a New American Standard. All right, let's give attention to the reading of the Word.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Okay, Jerry.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul.
Thank you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is with so much joy and thanksgiving and praise that we are gathered here this morning, rejoicing, Lord, in the privilege that is ours to gather freely, to gather with those of like precious faith, to fellowship, to study the Word of God, and to be glorifying your name. And so, Father, we anticipate, as we look forward to this time, that you will minister to us. We pray that the Spirit of God would do the teaching, that everything that is said and done here would be the truth and in accordance with your will. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to take this first class time and really introduce this letter, because I think there are some things about Peter. Could somebody get one of the lights back there? I think there are some things about Peter that maybe you have some misconceptions about, the same as I do. Because Peter is a very prominent man in the Scriptures, and we get little snippets of him here and there, I think it's probably safe to say that Peter, in the early church, was the most powerful and the most prominent leader in the church. Right close behind him, of course, would be Paul, and some would argue which one had the preeminence, but I don't think, if you look at the scriptural accounts, the records, particularly in the book of Acts, I don't think there's much question that Peter was the preeminent apostle. He was a very eloquent man, it turns out, and we're going to look at some of the things about him. So I've kind of put on your sheet here as the first one, the who, what, where, when, and why of the book, and there's some interesting things here that will help us get a picture of what this book is about before we actually get into it. First of all, the who. Who writes this epistle? And of course, if you look in chapter 1, verse 1, as the custom of the day was when you write a letter. Now, today when we write a letter, we say, dear so-and-so, we write the letter and then at the end we sign it. In this day, they used to sign the letter right at the front. And so when you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, who wrote the letter?
Peter.
Peter. Peter wrote the letter, and it has been accepted as being a letter from Peter right from the early days of the church. There have been some latecomers that have challenged it, but frankly, there's not much reason to question it at all. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and if you look in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, I think it's worthwhile going back and looking at that. While you're turning to Galatians 2, if you would look at John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, maybe somebody could read those verses for us. We'll get a little bit of a background here of who this man Peter is. Let's look at John chapter 1 first, and then we'll look at Galatians. Does somebody have John 1, 35 through 42? Janie?
Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter.
So there you have the record, the account of how Peter is introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew, his brother, finds Christ, or Christ finds him. He is so impressed, he goes back and tells Simon Peter. And it's interesting, I was just struck by this as I was reading this passage this week. Here is Peter, who is a successful businessman. We'll see this here in a minute. And he comes to meet Jesus, and the very first thing that Jesus says is not, "Hi, how are you? Glad to meet you." He says, "Your name is Simon. From now on, your name is going to be Peter." And you know, you just kind of have this sense like, well, who are you that you know that you have the right to give me a new name? And it just shows who Christ is, and Peter was addressed with that right off the bat. And it's interesting that some commentators have pointed out that Peter is one of the few people in the Scripture. First of all, he's the only man who's named Peter that is listed in all the New Testament. There are many Jameses, there are many Johns, and so forth, but there's only one man named Peter. Peter actually has three names in the Scriptures. He is Peter, he is Simon, and he is Simon Peter. So you'll find that listed in all those ways. In general, here's just kind of a little observation. In general, it appears that the names, as they're listed in Scripture, are somewhat related to how Peter is behaving, which is kind of interesting. When he is acting in a Spirit-filled manner, his name is referred to as Peter. When he is referred to, when he is acting in his carnal name, in his old way, he's Simon. And sometimes he's sort of Simon Peter, sort of in the middle. And you know, when I look at that, I kind of relate to that. Do you not? You know, there are some times when you just feel like you're really walking with the Lord, and then there are other times when not so much, and sometimes in the middle. And I think Peter kind of exemplifies this. Well, let's look at Galatians 2, 1 through 10. This is This is an account of a meeting that was held to try to resolve some disputes. So would somebody read Galatians 2, 1 through 10?
I have.
Okay, Karen.
And after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went out because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, but they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the uncircumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
So there you see there was this struggle. The account that Karen has read in Galatians 2 is the account of what is referred to in the New Testament as the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council was a point where, in essence, Paul came back from the mission field and came to Jerusalem to meet with the church leadership, of course, with Peter being the top. And it was sort of a performance review, if you will, for Paul. And the question was, is he out here in left field, you know, totally out of touch with everything else, or is he indeed filled with the Spirit and ministering as the Lord would call him? And of course, the result of that Jerusalem Council meeting was exactly that. It was confirmation that Paul had been given by the Lord the apostleship to whom?
Gentiles.
To the Gentiles. And Peter had been given the apostleship to whom? To the Jews, and they were one and the same. They both had the same message. There is one gospel, there is one Lord, there is one faith, but each one was being sent to a different people. And God, in His wisdom, appointed Peter as being the apostle to the Jews, primarily centered in Jerusalem, and then later in his life in Rome. And Paul was the apostle who was sent to the Gentiles, and he, of course, traveled all over the then-known world. So, he was, and question one, Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was the apostle to the Jews, like Paul was to the Gentiles. So they're kind of, you know, a co-equal leaders in this case. Now the next question is the what. What is the stated purpose for Peter writing this letter? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. He gives a very clear account of why he is writing this letter. Would somebody read that for us?
With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it.
Okay, so he is writing to exhort them. As you can see there, he is writing to exhort. He is writing to testify to these believers of the true grace of God. And I love that last part of verse 12. He says, testify of the grace of God. And then he kind of adds this command there, stand firm in it. It reminds me of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, where he says, "The grace in which we stand." I love that. I just there is something about those words that drums up in my mind a picture of the believer standing in grace. It's kind of like standing in a pool, And what Peter is saying here is, I am writing to exhort you and to testify to you of the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's the mandate that he has in this. And boy, it's as relevant today as it was in his day. Now let's look at the next question here. Where was Peter when he wrote this letter? This is very interesting. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. And somebody want to read that for us?
He who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, send me greetings, and so does my son Mark.
Okay, he who writes this with Silas, with those who are in where? Babylon. Ah, what? Okay, so it says he's in Babylon. Now, interesting, Bible students and Bible scholars have looked at this, and there are three possibilities for where this is. Possibility number one is the literal city of Babylon. Now, that is over there in Iraq right now. It's a literal city. It was a famous city, and it was a very beautiful city at one time, but there is absolutely zero evidence, either in the Scriptures or external to the Scriptures, that Peter ever set foot in that Babylon. There is another Babylon, a city that is geographically located in Egypt. There is also zero evidence that Peter ever set foot there. Now, in both cases, there were Jewish settlements in those cities, so it is possible that he was in one of those two cities. That's the Babylon that he's referring to here. But most Bible scholars kind of dismiss this and say, you know, there's no evidence of this, and there's no reason to believe this. We believe more likely what Peter is saying here, and I'll probably do this a lot because I'm so used to talking about Paul. What Peter is talking about here is Rome. Now, Rome, the city of Rome, was the seat of the Roman Empire, and it was where the Caesars were. I mean, it was the Washington, D.C. of that Roman Empire. And we believe, in fact, we know, that in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, that reference there seems to be unquestioningly related to the city of Rome. The references in Revelation 17 and 18, which talk about the Babylon of the last time, we believe that's all a reference to the city of Rome. So now, the question is, well, he wrote from, if he was in Rome, and we know, by the way, that Peter was in Rome. Peter was martyred in Rome approximately 2 to 3 years after this letter was written. Peter was martyred in Rome, and he was definitely there in Rome for that period of time. So this is very likely a cryptic reference to Rome. And the question is, well, why would he do that? Why would he not just say to those who are in Rome? And the answer is, and it's an integral part of this whole letter, and it's part of our understanding, part of it helps us understand what the letter is about, and begins to make it really relevant to us today. There was, at this time, a persecution that was rising, and it was coming out of Rome, and it was coming from Nero. Nero was basically believed by many to just be absolutely off his rocker. And he, in his latter days, he just became fanatical about persecuting Christians. Some of the most horrible and gruesome things that you can possibly imagine were perpetrated on the Christians at the hand of Nero. That persecution began rather slowly and then accelerated rapidly about the time that this letter was written. So for the most part, we believe that as Peter wrote this letter, the church was probably, quote, underground at that time. They were not meeting in a church like we have here. You know, they didn't have a sign out front saying First Baptist Church of Rome. They were basically underground. And this letter would have been very damaging had it been found and tracked back to them. So Peter wrote the letter and put this pseudonym in there and said, I'm writing from Babylon. And all of the Christians who were going to receive this letter knew where that was. But it was sort of a way to disguise it. That is the most likely interpretation of the Babylon that he is using here. And we'll continue to use that as we go through our study. Now, the next question on your sheet here is, when and why was this letter written? Well, it was probably written about A.D. 63, somewhere in the late A.D. 63 to early A.D. 65. The exact timing is not clear. We can't get it from either the scripture or from extra-biblical records. But Nero's severest persecution to Christians really began about A.D. 64. And so it was right in that era when things were really heating up. And by the way, as Peter writes this letter, you get the impression, as you read this, that he is telling these believers that he's writing to, you're in persecution. There's more coming. There's more coming. And so that's kind of the backdrop for this letter. I believe that in our world today, in the United States of America, you know, we live in a culture where we have had a very long time of religious freedom. I don't know if you understand that or not. We are an exception, not only in church history. We are an exception even in this world today, to not have persecution for the sole reason that you belong to Christ is very rare. And I believe with all my heart, and I'm not saying this as a person who's doom and gloom. I am optimistic. I am looking up. Amen. I believe the Lord is coming.
Amen.
But should the Lord tarry, I believe the church in the United States is going to go through what's here. You can't, folks, you can't look at what's happening in our world today and not see this.
That's right.
You just have to have blinders on to not see it. Now, the reason why this letter that Peter writes to the early church is so relevant is because I believe we're kind of in the same place. I believe we're, and we need to listen to what Peter has to say here very carefully. Well, let's talk about Peter's ministry. What do we know about Peter? And I think this will help us to understand this. What was Peter's life and occupation like before he met Jesus? In Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, and in the interest of time, I'll let you read these, but we'll just kind of talk about this. He ran a very successful fishing business. Now, sometimes when you read the four Gospels, particularly, you get a picture of Peter as being a fisherman, and I always kind of thought, well, okay, that's like Grandpa, he goes fishing. that's not what this is. Peter was a professional fisherman. This was his business. And by the way, he was quite successful at it. He was a very successful fisherman. He was married. We find that from some of the New Testament passages where it says that Jesus came and healed his mother-in-law. So Peter was married. And by the way, when Peter traveled on his missionary journeys, as he went around to the churches, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Peter took his wife with him. So he was not only married, but he was presently married during this period of time. And he had a very spacious home. It was large enough that at one of the times where there was a healing session where people were coming and Jesus was healing them, it says the whole town came to his house and they were camped around his house. So everybody knew where Simon Peter lived. Okay, let's take a look at the next one. What do we know about Peter's educational background? And I want somebody to read Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And then I would like to have somebody look up 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. But let's take a look at Acts 4, 13 first of all. There are some stereotypes associated with Peter that unfortunately get pulled from some of these verses, and we need to see if we can fix this. Acts 4:13.
Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus.
Okay, so everybody got the picture here that you know, if you pick some of these things out, you get a very erroneous snapshot of this man Peter. He's a fisherman. He's ignorant, and he's unlearned.
Smells bad.
He smells bad. So you get the picture that kind of, you know, he picks up, but that's not the picture here at all. Picture is Peter is a professional businessman running a very successful fishing business. And when the scripture says, and by the way, in Acts 4:13, who was it that said this, that they were ignorant and unlearned? It's the religious leaders. When they say that they were ignorant and unlearned, what did they mean by that?
I should read and write.
No.
Jewish.
No. No.
Jewish law.
Close. They weren't one of us. There you got it. They weren't one of us. They weren't part of the elite. They hadn't been to the first school of Sanhedrin. Okay? They weren't a Pharisee. They weren't a scribe. They didn't know how to interpret the law. They weren't part of this. They hadn't been to Ivy Tech schools. They hadn't been to all this kind of stuff. They're not part of us. That is their definition, folks. Now listen. That is their definition of unlearned and ignorant. That is not to say that they couldn't write, that they couldn't speak, that they were not whatever. It is just a reflection of that culture that said, here are the ones who speak for us. Does that sound familiar? And when they saw that Peter, particularly, was so bold and so eloquent in his speech, and he wasn't one of us, they sat back and they said, he has been with
Jesus.
He has been with Jesus. They took note that he has been with. And by the way, Peter had been to the best training school on this planet for 3 years, right? He had been with Jesus. He had been with Jesus right from the beginning. For 3 years, he listened to everything Jesus said. He talked with him. He walked with him. He saw him heal. He listened to all the truth that came from him. And somewhere along the line, it leaked in. Understand? Peter had been with Jesus. Yeah?
Man, interesting, you started out the early part of the lesson mentioning they had time that's coming near. And here you have the elite leading.
Yeah.
And more today you hear of all these Ivy League people who are getting in positions of authority.
Yep.
There's a parallel there.
Yes, I'm afraid there is. And it's not unique to today. I mean, it's been that way down through the ages. It was that way here at this particular time. But I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
I have a question for you.
Okay.
The Sanhedrin and the Pharisees did not accept Christ.
Correct.
But
officially.
Because he knew everything. But when he was 12, he was in the temple discussing the law. But there's nothing that ever says that he was trained in anything.
No.
of the Jewish faith.
No, he did not go to the.
Well,
Lauren just said that there's no indication that Jesus actually went to the first school of the Sanhedrin either. He did not get his learning from that system. He got his learning by the Spirit of God because he was God. Now I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting down at verse 26. And this is, there is something here that I believe applies to Peter, but it also applies to every one of you who's here in this class this morning. I want you to look at, starting at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should what? No man should boast. Folks, I want you to mark it down again. If you have a pencil, if you're prone to underlining, underline, highlight something, put that in your mind. This is one of the fundamental, foundational truths of the Word of God. No one is going to boast in the presence of God. No one. And if your doctrine lifts man up so that he can boast, your doctrine is wrong.
Amen.
Your doctrine is wrong. There is to be no boasting, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts... Boast what? Boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Peter was not going to stand before this crowd and claim as part of his credentials that he had been to the first school of Sanhedrin. He had no formal Jewish training, but he was taught by Christ. He was taught by Christ. And that is such an important point. What do we often remember about Peter? Okay, that's usually what we remember, that he denied Christ three times. In fact, if you look back there at Matthew 26, 31 through 35, you'll find the account there. Jesus says, I'm going to go and be turned over to the Gentiles, and I'll be crucified. And Peter stands, that'll never happen. I'll stand there with you. I'll never deny you. Why, they'll have to come at me with swords and everything else. It just isn't going to happen. And Jesus said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. That's the thing that we kind of remember, isn't it? That is sort of the hallmark, if you will, of Peter. And it's
he was the first apostle to go to the tomb.
Yeah, yeah. One of the things that is interesting about that is I wonder how many times Peter grieved over that time. And you remember this whole thing about Peter being the fisherman and Peter denying Christ. This is all talked about in John chapter 21, and we'll turn to that in just a minute. How did Peter carry out his ministry? Luke chapter 22, verse 32, would somebody read that? Jesus gave Peter great responsibility, great privilege, great authority, and to whomever much is given, much is required. And so the question is, while Peter had been given much authority, he'd been given much responsibility, many privileges, how did he do? Kind of a report card. How did Peter do it? And what was his manner? Luke 22:32. Somebody read that for us.
But I will pray for you that your faith may not fall, fail. And you, when one of you has turned in, will bring your brother.
Yep, that is the command that Jesus gives to Peter. He says, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that your faith not fail, and when you are restored, feed my sheep, tend the flock. And of course, back there in the verse that we just read in 5:12, he said, I am exhorting you, I am bearing witness to you, stand firm in the faith. He is doing exactly that. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, because there's a passage here that kind of ties some of these things together for us. John, they had been fishing. They don't know that this is Jesus. This is after the resurrection. So we'll pick up a little bit of the story here. Actually, we'll look back here at John chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, notice the name? Simon Peter. Okay. Simon Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, folks, let's translate that. What did he just say? Going back to my old life. Jesus has been crucified. This has been 3 years. It's been fun. It's been exciting. I'm going back to my old way of life. That's the translation here. I'm going fishing. And Peter is a leader, right? Peter is a leader. Peter says, I'm going back to my old way of life. What do the rest of them say?
Okay.
I'm with you. And so they're all right behind him. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we'll also come with you. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught
nothing.
And by the way, had a boat full of professional fishermen. They knew where to fish, they knew when to fish, they knew how to fish, and they caught
no fish.
But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, don't have any fish, do you? And they said, no. I mean, that you got to read this, no, right?
Uh-huh.
They've been working all night at this. No, can't believe it. And Jesus, standing on the shore, they don't know who he is, and he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. Right. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side, and they cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple therefore whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard it, and I want you to watch this with Simon Peter. When Simon Peter heard this, that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he had been stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in a boat, and they were not far from the land, for about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already lit, fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said, bring now some of the fish you have caught. Now I want you to drop down to verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. Whoa. What's with the name? Simon, son of John. That's not his name, right? Well, it used to be, and he's behaving like he used to be. And Jesus addresses him like he used to be. And he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And the word that Jesus uses for love here is the agape word. And it means a heartfelt love. Do you love me? Is your heart with me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. The word that Peter uses for love is phileto. And it means a friendship. It means like Bob and me. I like you. Oh, you're my friend. It's that kind, it's a friendship. And so Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I like you. And he said, well, tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. You know that I like you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. Now, how many times did Peter deny Jesus?
Three times.
And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. What is sad about this to me is that Peter was never able to get to the point where he said, I love you. But we're going to find out as we come through this letter of 1 Peter that it really and truly did happen. So Peter carried out his ministry by tending the sheep. That's what he had been told to do. Now, who assisted Peter in this letter? Peter had someone who either wrote part of the letter, perhaps did some of the editing on grammar, language, things of that nature, and very likely actually carried the letter from Peter and then carried it through Bithynia and all of these places to these other believers. So who assisted Peter in this letter? Silas, yes?
Is Silas the same as Silvanus?
Yes. Silas and Silvanus are the same person. And there is a very, very interesting story here. And I want to share this with you because it helps us to take some of these people down off their pedestal and see them as real people. You know, Paul had one convert that he really considered special to him, and he called him his son in the faith. Who was that? Timothy. Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the faith. Well, Peter had one who was a convert under Peter's ministry, and he was one that Peter said, this is my son in the faith. Who was that? John Mark. You'll find that in chapter 5, verse 13. And John Mark. Now, does that ring any bells? What do we know about John Mark? You remember the whole deal where Paul went on his missionary journey. He went with Barnabas, and he went with John Mark. Now, Paul and Barnabas are just like this. I mean, Barnabas is If Barnabas came into our classroom this morning, there's not a person here that wouldn't like Barnabas. I mean, he was just that kind of guy. He was the kind of guy that brings people together. He joins them together. He never was a divider. He was the one who brought Paul to the church at Jerusalem. Right after Paul got saved, the church at Jerusalem was terrified of him. I mean, he was the guy who was hauling them all off to prison and having them executed. They were scared to death. They thought this was some kind of a trick, you know. Paul's trying to get in the back door. He's pretending to be one of us. They were terrified. And so how did Paul get in?
Barnabas.
Barnabas grabbed a hold of Peter's hand and grabbed a hold of Paul's hand. He brought them together and he said, "This guy is good. You need to listen to him." Peter and Paul and Barnabas were brought together by Barnabas. Well, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark went on a missionary journey. Somewhere on that missionary journey, it got really hot, really hard, really tough, really tough. Probably some of those times when Paul got stoned, driven out of town, whatever. And what happened to John Mark? He split. He left the field. He deserted Paul and Barnabas and he left the field. They come back for a missionary report and they're ready to go on the next journey. And Paul is ready to go. He takes Barnabas with him. Barnabas wants to take John Mark and Paul says what?
No way.
No way am I taking John Mark with me again. He deserted us. And the split, the strife between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark was so great that Barnabas took John Mark and went on his own journey. And Paul grabbed somebody to go with him. Who was it?
Silas.
He took Silas. Silas, Peter's own son in the faith. See, they're all working together. Now, folks, the reason I share this with you is I just want you to understand. Sometimes we look at the people in the New Testament. We look at Peter, we look at Paul, we look at James, we look at them and we say, these people never had any problems. I mean, they lived this perfect life. They were just... Folks, it wasn't that way. They had problems just like you and I have problems. Peter and James and Silas and Barnabas, they were real people. They had real problems. In the end, what we find in 2 Timothy, in Paul's last letter, Paul and John Mark get that resolved. John Mark faithfully served the Lord for years. Yes, he deserted once, but he deserved a second chance. And Paul gave him that second chance. And Paul, in his final letter, just a few years, actually probably months before he was martyred, before he was executed, Paul wrote to the church and he said, "Send John Mark because he's profitable for me. He's profitable for me." So I just want you to take some of these people off the pedestal and put them alongside you and understand they walked where you walked. They walked where you walked. And you're going to see that in this letter. You're going to see real people with real questions and real answers. Well, we're just about out of time here this morning, so I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up next week. Before we close, I want to just share one thing. We're going to talk in this letter about trials and tribulations, and I want you to get yourself calibrated as to how the Word of God talks about trials and tribulations. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we read this in two translations, and we read it twice, I just want to refresh this for you. In verse 7, there is a definition given for the purpose of the trial that was coming on this early church. Many of them were in deep trial. Many of them were going to be in much deeper trial, some to the point where they actually gave their life. And there's always this question, well, why does God do that? I don't understand. Why do Christians have to suffer? Well, that's a whole series in itself, but I just want you to listen to Peter's word here in verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you may have been distressed by various trials. And listen to this. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes. The trial in the Word of God, that is what the Scripture talks about, is the trial that tests your faith. The trial that tests your faith. I don't know what your trial is today. I don't know what it is that God has allowed to come into your life that is testing your faith. But if there is one that is testing your faith, you need to read 1 Peter and get his insight into it. And if you turn back just a page or two into the book of James, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings endurance. Mm-hmm. The testing of your faith, folks, that's what this is all about. And I believe that as a nation, our faith may be tested. But whether that happens or not, I know for sure, as an individual, your faith is going to be tested. If it hasn't already, it will be. How are you going to stand up? Listen to what Peter has to say. I would encourage you to read this book. Read 1 Peter. It's a short book. Read it through at one sitting, and then read it through again. And by His grace, these truths will begin to take into your life. Father, thank You. With all our heart, we thank You this morning for Your Word and for Your grace and for Your mercy to us. And Lord, as we deal with the trials in our lives, no matter what color they are, no matter what variation they are, may You, by Your Spirit, give us the strength to meet them according to the truth of the Word of God. Thank You for all You do for us. May You bless us as we go into this week. And should You tarry, may You gather us here again, we pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.
A couple of announcements. We have 75.